All right, if you can find your way back to your seats, that would be awesome. We're going to be in Isaiah 3 and 4 this morning. We are currently journeying through the first part of Isaiah in our sermon series, and some of you guys are like, Isaiah, isn't that in the Old Testament? Yes. One of the things that we're hoping to cultivate here as a church is a love for the Word of God. As shocking as it sounds, most Christians that I interact with want to actually know the Bible. And then when they come to church, they want to open up the Bible and have the Bible taught to them. And sometimes God speaks so clearly and powerfully in the parts of the Bible that we're used to ignoring or we're used to kind of passing over. And in the Old Testament, Isaiah is one of those incredible books that I've never done a sermon series all the way through. So we're going to be journeying through because I love the Word of God, and I want you to love the Word of God, and love for the Word of God comes when you discover it. And so we're just going to kind of walk through chapter 3 and 4, its longer passages, and my goal in preaching is not just to say some things that maybe are memorable and helpful to you guys, but also to help you understand how to study the Bible for yourself. Like, so that as we go through, you're like, oh yeah, that's what it says. And I've just found my spiritual life was absolutely transformed when someone gave me the tools to actually understand what the Bible is saying so that when I read it, I can understand it. So my goal is that would be a gift to you guys and that you would grow in your hunger for the Word of God and your love for the Word of God. So let's stop and pray and ask Him to speak to us, all right? God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for an opportunity right now in this moment to hear from you. God, we thank you that you speak through your creation so that all of us know there is a God who makes incredible things. But God, you also speak to us through your word. You reveal who you are and how we can be made right with you. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes to what you have already written but now want to land in our hearts today. So speak through me or speak in spite of me, but speak, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 3 starts with these words. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and Judah. See, as human beings, we have certain needs that we need in order to function and thrive. People over the years have tried to like rank the importance of the different needs that we have. You might be familiar with Maslow's like pyramid of needs. I have some disagreements with it, but his idea was that the core things on the bottom, like food and water and shelter, those needs must be met in order to like get to the other needs, like companionship and safety and security, and then he would put other things. I don't love his approach, but you're probably familiar with it if you've ever gone to a psychology class. But the idea is that we have core needs as human beings that need to be met. Now, whether you agree with him or not, here's the question. If those things are so important, if they are actual needs, then why would God take them away from his people? Remember, it begins, the Lord of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water. Author C.S. Lewis tries to answer that question, or the question of suffering, this way. Pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Pain is God's way of getting our attention. And the people of Isaiah's day had lots of stability. Their needs were primarily met. It was an economically prosperous time, a stable time. They had had one dynasty ruling for hundreds and hundreds of years. But like many economically stable times, it was a spiritual wasteland. It was barren. The people had forgotten God. Their lives were filled with religious activity, but their heart was no longer engaged in actually worshiping Yahweh. The land was filled with idolatry and filled with injustice, so that when God looks and sees the condition of his people, he is not impressed. And what we're going to see here in a big picture way is that often God takes away something good in order to get our attention and give us something better. Often God takes away something good in order to get our attention and give us something better. So for the note takers in our midst, here's kind of the structure. We'll look at it in three parts. Number one, the Lord takes away the stability of his people because of their sin. We're going to see that in verses 1 to 15. God removing the stability of those needs being met. Number two, the Lord takes away the beauty and the desirability of his people. We'll see that in verse 16 to chapter 4, verse 1. And then third, the Lord promises a greater restoration through his branch or Messiah. We'll see that in chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. So the Lord takes away stability. The Lord takes away beauty in order to give something better through his branch or through his Messiah. That makes sense? All right, here we go. The Lord takes away the stability of his people because of their sin. He does this in two primary ways. He takes away their sustenance and he takes away their leadership. Look at verse 1. For behold, the Lord of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water. It doesn't get more basic than food and water, does it? I mean, it doesn't matter what needs pyramid you go to, that will be at the bottom of all of them. We need to eat, we need to drink, or we will not live, we will die. But here we have the Lord, the God of hosts, emphasizing his majesty, taking away these very things from Jerusalem and from Judea. Why would he do that? Because he wants to get their attention. He wants to remind them that things are not as okay as they think they are. This is why fasting is such a profoundly spiritual experience. Now, if you've ever done fasting before, especially from food or drink, you'll realize that something that's so spiritual, you feel unbelievably unspiritual while you do it, right? Like, I never feel more unspiritual than when I fast. I'm consumed with hunger. All I do is think about food, right? Or drink. That's because often we run to food or we run to drink to comfort us when we really should be running to the Lord. And every time we have a hunger pain, every time we think about food, we should be reminded that we hunger more for God or that we're actually leaning into something in prayer and we long to see God answer or move in our midst more than we long for the next meal. That's why fasting can be so profound. It takes away the things that we normally lean on to reveal that maybe we're not actually all that okay when it's just me and God and all of the other comforts stripped away. But God doesn't just interrupt their food supply. No, he takes out all their leaders as well. Look at verses 2 and 3. The Lord is taking away the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. All of those who are typically in leadership position, whose presence and giftings provide stability for the people, whether that's in the military or spiritual or the judicial realm or the administrative realm, they're all taken out. They're removed. Now, when you take out those in charge, those who at least on the outside have the appearance of knowing what they're doing, how do things typically go? Not good, right? My son is reading the book The Lord of the Flies right now. A little bit of that. See, the Lord of the Flies seeks to take aim at this idea that all of us are basically good, and if we're put in this idyllic, like, tropical paradise, kids would just live in harmony together. You ever read the book? Yeah, I don't think the author believes that. There's something deeply wrong with all of us. You remove the leaders, you put the kids in charge, you get a Lord of the Flies scenario. That's exactly what we see in verses 4 to 7. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them, and the people will oppress one another. Everyone is fellow and everyone is neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. It's like, oh, you look the part, you do it. In that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. Parents, how do you think it would go if you put your three-year-old in charge? Not so good. They're terrorists. They really are. I can say that now because my youngest is 10. But the picture painted here in verses 1 to 7 is one of destabilization. You take away the food, you take away the leaders, you get a mess. But why does God do it? Well, he tells us in verses 8 to 15. Reason number one. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. Because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. What does that even mean? Defying his glorious presence. It means they don't regard God as God. They don't give him the proper weight that he deserves. Their words and their actions betray that they do not really fear the Lord. They do not live as if he is weighty and glorious. Instead, they live as if they are. They fear man rather than the Lord. If you remember the end of chapter 2 last week, it closed with this charge. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Instead, fear the Lord, not man. But that's exactly what they're doing. They don't give God the proper weight or fear that he deserves. And so everything devolves. In light of that, their speech and their deeds, their actions and their works, or their words, are against the Lord. But not only does he give that, he gives another reason in verse 9. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. If you remember back in Genesis 19, that's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, a people that were so wicked and evil, where God couldn't even find one righteous person, that he actually rained down fire from heaven to destroy these two cities. You did not want to be compared with them. But now, God is calling his people through Isaiah the prophet, the people of Sodom. Not only that, but they don't even hide their sin anymore. They are proud of their insolence. They are brazen in their sin. They know better, but they don't care. Now, it's hard to not draw parallels between the world of Isaiah and our world. The amount of evil and rebellion against God is not only broadcasted with impunity, but often celebrated. It's actually quite disgusting, isn't it? And it's so prevalent, so common, that it's easy to grow callous to how rebellious and wicked it actually is. We think that's just how things are. No, that's not how things are. It's not how they're supposed to be. There's a God who sees everything. There's a God who knows everything, and he will actually execute his justice. He will bring down his judgment on evil, and that's exactly what he's doing when he destabilizes the people. But even in this, God is discerning. It's not just this broad brush approach, but rather he sees the individuals. Look at verses 10 and 11. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. See, even in the worst of times, there are those who remain faithful to God. This will be an emerging theme that comes out of the prophet Isaiah, that God will always preserve for himself a faithful remnant that do not bow the knee, but rather stay true to the living God. Even if the world is going crazy, we don't have to. We can live in the fear of the Lord. We can obey God. We can bring our lives under the authority of his rule and reign. And when we do that, God doesn't just judge with a broad brush, but actually sees the individuals. And to the righteous, he will reward, and to the wicked, he will punish, and he will bring back on them what they brought on others. God gives his verdict, along with a final reason in verses 12 to 15. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. See, in Jerusalem, everything is upside down. It's backwards. It's not as it intended to be. Infants. I mean, what is more innocent and powerless than a little baby? Infants oppress you. Some of you parents are like waking up in the middle of the night all the time. You're like, no, I get that. I get that. That little oppressor, he will not let me sleep. No, but you picture a little baby exercising power over people. Not only that, but he says women rule over you. Now, we hear this in our 21st century minds, and we're like, what's wrong with women in power? We see that all the time. But remember the context. This is the 7th century BC, 2,700 years ago. Women were not educated or prepared for roles like this in society. And so it's not as much an affirmation of patriarchy as much as a poetic description of just putting someone in leadership who's not qualified to be there or not able to actually do what they are entrusted with. Things go crazy. But lest you think the actual leaders are getting a pass, God turns his sights on them in verses 14 and 15. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your house. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord, God of hosts. The actual leaders in Jerusalem had used their privileged position and authority not to serve, not to bless, but to exploit, to crush the poor. The things that the poor had were in the houses of the rich. The poetic description, grinding the face of the poor, is such a vivid picture in our mind, right? Like just under the boot, like stomping them into the earth. It graphically portrays the oppression of the leaders. Your security and prosperity has come at the expense of somebody else, says God. And I will not ignore that. See, the one who has all authority and power cares about how we use authority and power. I mean, think of Jesus when he came. He flipped the world system on its head, that those in authority and power are to use their privileged position to serve rather than to exploit. But the rulers of Jerusalem had not. And so God says, I see, I know, and there's going to be some hell to pay. So do you see this picture in these first 15 verses of God removing their stability by removing their sustenance, by removing their leadership, and things are not going well? He does that so that he can get their attention. Now, we might think that just removing the core needs of sustenance and stability might get the attention, but it doesn't. So God goes up the pyramid, or God goes to another felt need that's a little bit more vague and speaks to the women of Jerusalem specifically in verses 16 to chapter 4:1. See, there's an inherent desire in all of us to be found worthy, to be desired, but especially in women. God has hardwired you to desire beauty, to be found captivating, beautiful, desired by others. Now, while this desire isn't non-existent in men, it's generally not as high in men. Men generally want to know if they have what it takes, if they can come through when the pressure's on and they're being counted on. And their deepest fears usually rest around the lines of, will I be found out as a poser? Or will I not have what it takes when the pressure's on? Will I fall short? That's usually what often drives men. And in fact, the fear of that is what drives many of you guys' decision-making. But women in general ask a different question. Am I captivating? Will someone find me beautiful? Will someone fight for me, pursue me, win me? Now, caveat, I'm speaking in generalities. If the shoe doesn't fit, that's okay. These are just, you might be the exception to the rule, but at least hear me out. If that's the core desire of some of the women, look at what God takes aim at in verses 16 to 4:1. God removes the things that women turn to for their beauty. It's a list that feels culturally very distant from us, because frankly, it is culturally very distant from us. But try to read this from a 7th century BC woman's perspective. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, that's pride, preening, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. That's probably a phrase you guys use a lot, right? Oh, she's just tinkling with her feet. What in the world, right? That actually had to do with like ankle bangles or bracelets and the noise that they would make as they walk. Evidently, in 7th century BC, that was quite alluring or sexy, right? Verse 17, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. So rather than honor, they will be shamed and exposed. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. Our list would probably look a little bit different, but you get the idea, right? The things that you look to for beauty and status, the Lord will remove those things. So the way that they find culturally to make themselves beautiful and desirous, God takes away. It's very vulnerable, isn't it? Verse 24, instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. And instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. Easy on that one. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn empty. She shall sit on the ground. This is a really devastating picture, isn't it? It's not just that your beauty will be taken away, but the people that you look to for safety and security and status will as well. You will see the men you love die by the sword, and you shall mourn and grieve them. In fact, when all of this is gone, your beauty, your security, it will cause you to do reckless things, futile things in the attempt to gain back your honor. And chapter 4, verse 1 is essentially a picture of this reckless, futile attempt. Listen to it. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach." Literally, women will be throwing themselves at the remaining men, offering themselves and their bodies with no provision in return other than to take away their shame. It's a really sad picture, isn't it? In fact, it's not all that far off from the modern dating scene, but I digress. So there you have it, in all of its stark bleakness. The Lord has removed the stability and the beauty of his people. Their provision is no longer secure. Their leadership is in shambles. What they look to for beauty has been removed so that the women in the midst are desperate and reckless, but still find nothing but futility. Why would God do that? Why would God bring judgment on his people like that? Two reasons. One is that he is a righteous judge and he will punish sin. Their sin was repugnant in his eyes. If you go back to Deuteronomy, when the people of God are at the very edge of the promised land and they are making a covenant with God, there are all kinds of blessings and curses. Blessings come with obedience to God. Curses and death come with disobedience to God. And so as they walk through and they rehearse the law back and forth and remember what God had told them about his law, They come up to this moment where they're to choose. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15, God presents this decision before them by means of Moses. And this is what he says. "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and our earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." Now, that was in about 1400 BC or so. How did it go for the people of God? Yeah, not so good. They didn't obey. They didn't reflect God and his character to the surrounding nations. They didn't often experience the blessing of God like this. They chose death. And so eventually, because God is a just God, he will bring that justice back to bear. He told them what disobedience would do. And finally, now about 700 years later, in the year 700 or so BC, which is where Isaiah is prophesying, he's going to bring that judgment down upon them. So why does God do this? Because he said he would do this. Because God laid before them the choices and they didn't choose right. But there's a second reason, and perhaps a little bit more unbelievable. God actually has something better for his people on the other side of judgment. See, this is one of the main themes that we'll see in the prophecy of Isaiah. The certainty of judgment, but the mercy of God on the other side. God will preserve a faithful remnant of his people and he will bless them. And specifically, he will bless them through the Messiah or through the branch that is to come. Look at verses 2 to 6 of Isaiah chapter 4. This is the messianic prophecy. This is the promise of the Messiah to come. "In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. Anytime you read the branch of the Lord, that is an explicit reference to the Messiah, the one who is to come, the deliverer. We see throughout not just Isaiah, but other prophecies, namely Jeremiah and Zechariah, that the branch of the Lord is prophesied and it is promised. Let me give you a few examples. In Jeremiah 23, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." So the branch is the Messiah. He's going to be a king. Again, in Jeremiah 33, "In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." So the branch is going to be the king, and he will be God's provision of justice and righteousness for the people. Not only that, but Zechariah adds another caveat to who the branch is. "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch." Again in chapter 6, "And I say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." So in Jeremiah, we learn that this branch, this Messiah, will be a king. In Zechariah, we learn that this branch will be a priest. Now from the New Testament, we know that this branch has a name. His name is? Oh, let's try it again. His name is? It's just like Sunday school. That's what I'm going to ask you. Jesus. The branch will come, the Messiah will come, and he will do more for you than you can even imagine today. He will be the king that sets things to right. He will be the perfect high priest that functions as our mediator to God. Through him, we will have access to the Father. Not only that, but we'll see that the branch is going to do some pretty incredible things. He will be beautiful and glorious, verse 2, and he will make the land fruitful again. Second, he will make the people of God holy, give us life, and cleanse us from our filth. We see that in verses 3 and 4. And then third, he will cause us to be the people of God, what we were intended to be, verses 5 and 6. So let's look at each of those verses quickly. Verse 2, he will be beautiful and glorious, making the land fruitful for the remnant of God's people. So the Lord brought judgment because the people didn't see and acknowledge his glory. We saw that in chapter 3. With the Messiah, there will be no doubt that he will be beautiful and glorious. But his glory will be something that's rather unexpected. Now, Isaiah is going to say more on this when he gets into the servant songs later in his prophecy. In contrast to the manufactured beauty of the women of Jerusalem that the Lord removed, the branch, the Messiah, will be truly beautiful and satisfying. And the result of this is that the created order will once again be fruitful again. The land will be fruitful in its yield. Not only that, but we read that he will make us holy, give us life, and wash away our filth, verses 3 and 4. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst, by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Now I get it, this is culturally very far away, and yet these are incredible gospel truths predicted 700 years before Jesus would walk the earth. Those who remain will be called holy. But how can God call them holy if they're not actually holy? How does this happen? Here's a hint, the branch will have to do it. Verse 4 hints at that. Everyone who remains will be called holy and will be recorded for life in Jerusalem. If you go all the way to the end of the biblical story, on the great judgment seat, or on the great judgment throne, there is a book of life called the Lamb's Book of Life that is recorded there, that everyone whose name is in it will be entered or invited into eternal life. That theme is introduced here in Isaiah, of this book of life that will come, that where the people will be holy and they will be cleansed from their filth. So how does God make us holy? Well, verse 4 tells us, "When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from the midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning." The shame, the filth, the uncleanness that all of us have because of our sin, but specifically here, the daughters of Zion will be washed away. Now that sounds an awful lot like what we read in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Now, I got a question for you. If you ever read the book of Leviticus, you'll realize that it is chock full not only of sacrifices, but also cleanliness laws. Like, if you touch this, you're unclean, or if your body has this discharge, you're unclean. And all these things make you unclean ceremonially so that you cannot draw near to worship God. And if you touch people in your state of uncleanness, you actually make them unclean as well. Why in the world is there so many laws of uncleanness in the Old Testament? Is it just to be weird? Is it just because God actually had some really helpful hygiene things? Yes, but no. See, over the years, God was teaching them that your sin separates you from God. It leaves a stain on your soul. You feel in the depth of your bones a sense of uncleanness. See, when you sin against someone, you feel dirty. When others sin against you, in particular, if you ever are abused, you feel a sense of defilement, unworthiness, shame, dirty. And yet here we have promise that the branch will come and he will take those who are vile and unclean and dirty and he will make them clean. How does he do that? Through the cleansing power of his blood. You guys, the good news of the gospel is written all over Isaiah that God, there will come a day when the branch comes and he will make us clean from all of our defilement. Some of you need to hear that. And start believing that so that you relate to God and other people differently. You are not defined by your sin, and you are not defined by the sin that has been done against you. You have been washed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ if you are in him, and you are made clean. So live like it. You have been made worthy, not because you are in and of yourself worthy, but because Jesus is, and you're now married to him. So all of his fortune, all of his goodness is yours now. It's incredible. For some of you guys, if that truth gets deep in your soul, it will transform your decision-making mechanism from here on out. You might know the gospel. You might know that Jesus died for your sins, but maybe you haven't applied that part of the gospel that Jesus makes you clean. And that's good news. We all live in a sin-infested world, and we're all sinners. And so we feel the stain of sin deeply, but we also in Christ experience his washing and his cleansing so that we can walk in newness of life. Now, the passage doesn't end there with just what God will do for his people through the branch, but also he re-invites his people to be the people that he had intended them to be. Look at verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there shall be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Do you remember the beginning of the people of God as they wandered in the wilderness with Moses? How did God lead them? How is it clear that God's presence was in their midst? There was a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. So they went where God led them because God's presence was manifest as a cloud to shade them from the sun during the day and as a pillar of fire to warm them and lead them by night. But now, having the branch come and cleanse his people and make them holy, what are the people of God once again? They're the people where God dwells. And how is that pictured? With the exact same illustration used in Exodus. That we're now the place where God's presence dwells. Only instead of a pillar of fire, it's now a canopy. Pretty cool, huh? Do you see how the Bible weaves together? So what is this poetry symbolizing? That once again, the people of God will reveal the glory of God to the surrounding peoples and nations. Though it failed spectacularly in Israel, that is not the end of the story. No, the people of God will once again have the revealing light shine on them so that they might shine it forth in the world. Not only that, but verse 6 paints a picture of a booth or a tent that provides shade during the day and a shelter in the storms and in the rains of the world. The people of God are not just meant to show the watching world what God is like and what life looks like under his rule, but we are actually meant to be a welcoming tent or a shade or a booth, a refuge from the world. See, in a broken, sin-stained world, shouldn't we be the place that most resembles our Savior? Shouldn't we be the place that provides safety and security for those who are battered by the way of the world? And shouldn't we be showing forth to the watching nations and the people that don't know God what God is like? God, this is what the church is. This is our calling. Yes, we are sent out explicitly to preach and proclaim the good news, but we're also sent out to invite them in to show life differently. See, we're a little city within the larger city that lives under the rule and the reign of King Jesus. We reflect him and his priorities, not just to one another, but outside. So we shine forth what God is like, and we as God's people can invite others into that. Now, I know we also fail spectacularly at that. Just look at the news. And yet, what a beautiful picture the people of God are called to be. We see not only does God make them the branch make them holy and cleanse them from sin, but he also restores their original intention so that the people of God are what the people of God were meant to be. That's our calling. So, how do we apply Isaiah 3 and 4? We saw in verses 1 to 15 that God removes their stability by taking away their sustenance and their leadership because of their sin. We see in verses 16 to 4:1 that he removes their beauty, that they might find their beauty in him. And then we see in verses 2 to 6 of Isaiah chapter 4, this incredible branch, this Messiah that will come, that will make things right and once again restore us as the people of God. So, sometimes God removes something good in order to give you something better. You know that? Is God doing that in your life right now? Maybe removing some of the things that you run to for stability or beauty, that you might find a greater stability or beauty in him. If God's doing that, don't run from the process. Embrace it. See what God is at work in your life. Number 2, do you rely on outward adornments to be beautiful? Or do you allow the refining character of God to make you beautiful? Men and women, I'm talking to all of us. All of us age. And as we age, our outer beauty is stripped away at some point. But the inner beauty of character that reflects God's character endures and is made more beautiful over time. Have you ever met the most beautiful older person? It ain't the outside shell. But they radiate and shine the presence and the character of God so that you're just drawn to them. That's the picture we're given of what's really beautiful. That's what we should, even in our younger years, be pursuing. Now, it's not that God is against outward beauty. It's just, it's not as important. It's just not. Who you are is important, and that is meant to reflect the character and the image of your Savior. Number 3, are you here today, but you need to be made holy? Maybe you're here and you're exploring this Christianity thing. I'm so glad you're here. You can be made holy today because of the one that this passage points to. His name is Jesus Christ. He came and lived the life that you should have lived. He died the death that you deserve to die. He rose again in victory over Satan, sin, and death. That if you put your faith and trust in him alone for salvation, you can be made right with God. You can be washed and restored and begin a new journey that will spend the rest of your life transforming who you are. If that's you this morning, acknowledge your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus, that what he did for you. And you too can be saved. 4, a charge to us, let's be the people of God that reveal what God is like to a watching world. Let's embrace this calling to mediate or to radiate the presence of God and to be a shelter and a refuge for those who are hurting and busted up. Guys, as a church, especially at the 9 a.m. service, like, we're out of space. We're out of room. We're going to have to come up with something creative to figure out, because here's the thing. We don't need to be a big church, but we do need to be a church that has room for one more, because every single one of you has one more in your life that needs to know about Jesus, that needs to experience his healing and his salvation and his love. And so we're going to do whatever it takes so that those one mores have room here. But do you see this calling that we get to walk into, step into as the people of God to be the hope for the world as we point them to the true hope whose name is Jesus? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, for how it shapes us and forms us. encourages us and confronts us. God, I pray that we would love your word, but that we would love the Savior that the word points to. So thank you, Jesus, for being you, for saving us from our sin, and for inviting us into this high and holy calling. We bless your name. Amen. We're going to continue to worship by singing our hearts out in praise to him. At the 9 a.m. service, we had three people share their stories through baptism of what God has done. And let me just say, you're going to want to go on the live stream and listen to those. I promise you. But why don't you guys stand, and we're going to sing in response to what God has done.